There's a psalm that was read today that I always found interesting. It has that repetition, as you all notice, and thank you for Steve reading through that. But when I first read through it, when I take time to read through some psalms, I kind of just skimmed right through it. It wasn't something I really pay attention to. But after actually taking the time to study it, how could I put it right? The idea of His loving kindness or His mercy, matters what translation you have, is everlasting. Like I said, matters what translation, but when you get going through on all the examples that are given, some of them like, okay, I get that. But the other part is, well, how is that loving kindness? How is that mercy? And so we're going to go through the different aspects of give thanks to God, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And we're going to go through the psalm, and then I'm going to break it up a little bit. But I think it's very important to understand that God's loving kindness extends beyond just the, oh, God loves me, and He wants, you know, people get that idea, He wants me to be happy, which is not true. And as you get into the Psalms, you start seeing that it is through trials, it is through tribulations, and many other things that God's love is shown best. So start off, I've removed a lot of the His loving kindness or His mercy, it might be in your translation, from there, except for at the very end. And so these will be the first couple verses. But what I want you to notice, there's a repetition of His loving kindness and give thanks to God, and He uses different names. He has give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. In the very last verse of the psalm, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And one of the things I want to point out is these names are not new. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, "For the Lord, your God, is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." And so these names are used throughout the Bible. But the psalmist here, I believe, it takes these names for a purpose. Even though most of these could be applied to every part of the section of Psalms that we're going to go through. The next word is, also we have to understand, is loving kindness. This is a word hesed in Hebrew. It has a really deep meaning that could be a lesson on its own, but usually it refers to a covenant. It doesn't always have to. But the meaning basically means one party will go to extreme lengths to help the other party fulfill its terms. Kind of like when we fail, God still keeps up His end. He still loves us, even though He knows we won't keep up our end all the time. He still shows mercy, even though His people Israel didn't follow Him. He still kept His word regardless of what they did. He was consistent. And so you get mercy, loving kindness, and you'll get a variety of words from that translation of the word hesed. So the first thing we want to do is go through the first part. And so like I said, I removed all the loving kindness in there except for at the very end from the verses. But let's go through and read that. To Him who alone does great wonders, to Him who made the heavens with skill, to Him who spread out the earth above the waters, to Him who made the great lights, to the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And you could honestly say the first line of the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, would go with this section. For one, the word Lord there is the word Yahweh, related to the word I am, which God uses. It means He is, or the eternal. And in truth, what we learn is God is the only one that is good. Turn over to Luke 18:18 through 19. And this is when the rich young ruler comes to ask Jesus' question, but he approaches him and calls him a good teacher. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And what it lets us know is that God is always good. He's not defiled, he's not impure, and anything he does is good. Actually, one of the things that makes me think of is creation. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1 and just jump over to verse 31. I have other references up there. We won't go through all of them. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, talking about all that God created. He says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Everything that God created in the beginning was good. Not only that, this is repeated in the New Testament concerning food, and it matters your opinion, could also be concerning some other things. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, it says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. So we kind of get that idea that when God does something, it is good. And it's interesting that it's repeated over and over again, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And you kind of have to think, well, how is God's loving kindness everlasting? And when you really think and you get down to it, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind intention of his will. So God, before the foundation of the world, knew man would eventually screw up, we're told. And that he created a way to bring salvation, and that they should be holy and blameless. You know, one thing about having a child and helping raise nephew and nieces in my life is that people still have kids, even though they know their kids are eventually going to choose wrong. And they're going to give you heartache. They're going to do many other things. They're not going to hold up their side of being part of the family, but the parents always are supposed to, at least, to go above and beyond for their kids because they love them. They have mercy on them. And the truth is, we exist because of God. And we are saved because of him. He created us in perfection, and we all eventually in our lives choose to sin. And so when we look at creation, we like to sing songs with our son Ron at night. And we go, day one, God made light when there was none. And then day two, I got to remember the rest. God made clouds and sky so blue. And so you sing that to kids, but you let them know about God's wonder and what he created and how amazing and awesome and good God is. Just that we get to exist, even though God knew we eventually choose to do wrong. And before he created the world, he already had a plan and set Jesus in place, that we could be saved. So when the psalmist goes over this, give thanks to God, for he is good. And I think that's an easy one to understand. But as we get in the more complicated verses, we can see the easy side, but there's also another side to it. Give thanks to the God of gods. And there's probably quite a few things in the Old Testament you could think of with this. But the psalmist points that he is thinking the Exodus and of their slavery in Egypt. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 16, 25 through 27. 1 Chronicles 16, 25 through 27 says, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. And so, it's one of the things that you'll read throughout the Old Testament is God is the God, is above all other gods. And one of the ways that was demonstrated was through the Exodus of his people Israel. Turn over to Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 13. And feel free to jump ahead if you want. That's why I have the verses up there. But it says, "Who is like you among gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." By the way, this part of Exodus and this, as they just crossed the Red Sea, is actually almost, has a lot of identical passages in the psalm. Where we go, okay, well, God's loving kindness brought them out of Egypt. But what is the first line that you see there? "To him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Every line has that afterwards. "And brought Israel out of their midst with a strong hand and outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through it in the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And we'll talk about Pharaoh at the very end and the other people who were killed. But think about it. God's loving kindness was shown by him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn. We don't tend to think of that when we think about God's loving kindness or giving thanks to God. But one of the things that we have to understand, and I got those switched, let's start with the bottom part, is what did the Egyptians, what were they doing to God's people as they cried out to God? In Exodus chapter 1, verse 13, Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 13, we'll go to 16 and jump down to verse 22. It says, "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all the kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphirah, another was named Puah, and he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put them to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" And jumping down to verse 22. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" This wasn't just some slavery. It was, "We're going to kill you off so your women just survive, and we're going to cut down your population." Think about it. God had sent Joseph. He had saved this nation from 7 years of famine. And they prepared for that. And through God's people, even though there weren't that many at that time, with that family, is that Egypt was saved. But over time, they had forgotten the God who saved them. And not only that, the very people who saved them, they wanted to, one, have midwives go and murder children. If you really think about that act, it's not something that's joyful. Like, you know, you think about a birth of the baby, it's supposed to be joyful and everything else, but they want the midwives to go and go, okay, this is a bad baby, and kill it in whatever way they know how, and murder. The midwives didn't do that. So Pharaoh gets mad and basically says, "Okay, well, I want you all to go and drown your children." Can you imagine living under that time? No matter what you did, the person who is ruling over you is just going to keep beating you down. And what I have to realize is that God warns Pharaoh from the start when he sends Moses that there's consequences to his actions if he doesn't let his people go. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Verse 23, and we'll jump through Exodus a little bit. Exodus chapter 4, verse 23. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. This is God's message to Moses before he's to Pharaoh. That's one of the first things he's supposed to deliver to Pharaoh. When we think about all the plagues that were happening and everything else, this happened at the very end. Jump over to chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4 through 5. It says, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going to out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And I want you to pay attention. There is a reason why he says from the highest to the lowest, but the firstborn of Pharaoh is very important at the end of this part. Then jump over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Through all the plagues and everything else, God tells us about why he does it all. He says, Exodus 12, verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The reason why God was doing the plagues and everything else, and especially the firstborn, was because to show that he was above all other gods. I think we learned that as, you know, growing up as kids, but we have to really understand what was done in that situation. The last one is Numbers 33, verse 4. That kind of repeats the same thing. Numbers 33, starting in verse 4, it says, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. See, Egypt was a place of idolatry. It wasn't just 10 gods or variation of what they would consider gods. But it was there's actually quite a few number within those 10 plagues that God does. And it was a country full of idolatry. And each of the plagues showed that God would be greater than any Egyptian god out there. I'm taking a quote from David Patfield. He says, this plague was directed against all the gods of Egypt, and he references also Exodus 12:12, and would show that the total inability of the gods of Egypt to protect their subjects. In the face of an unparalleled tragedy, all the gods of Egypt were silent. Where was the Meskhenet, the goddess of who presided at the birth of children? Where was Hathor, one of the seven deities who attended the birth of children? Where was Men, the god of procreation? Where is Isis, the goddess of fertility? Where was Selket, the guardian of life? Where was Renutet, the cobra goddess of the guardian of Pharaoh? That's from Against All Gods of Egypt. And also, Pharaoh also considered himself a god. And so with them crossing the Red Sea, and then him, we're told in the Psalms that he dies in the Red Sea. Not only does God kill every god possible, you know, they're all silent before him, but also Pharaoh, who was considered God on earth, was done away with, and also his son, who was supposed to be the next god. And it kind of gives a, maybe not the, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You might not see that, and we'll talk about Pharaoh and God's loving kindness towards Pharaoh at the end. But I want to point out that when we look at these verses, you have to realize that God's loving kindness extends in many different ways. But in truth, the Egyptian people were given many different chances, as we see. Pharaoh's own people said, this is the finger of God that's doing this. The problem is just like, imagine there's no police, imagine there's nothing else. There's no one that would come in your house day after day and beat you up or hurt your children or do whatever, and they would do that. And then God sends signs, wonders against them, and they still don't relent. And so God wipes out the firstborn, he wipes out the Egyptian army and Pharaoh. We have to realize that God's loving kindness wasn't just shown towards Israel passing through. His loving kindness actually extends to other nations after this. Which brings us to our next part. It's, on the very top it says, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, which means like kind of King of Kings. It says, to him who smote great kings and slew mighty kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage, even as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Again, jumping back to Exodus 15, 14 through 18, we left on verse 13. Take note what's said. It says, the people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over. O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountains of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. I find this quite interesting. You know, I was trying to think of an example to think about what to use with this, and it was kind of harder because what God did is he had to eventually bring out his wrath after 400 plus years against the Egyptians of being against him. He was very patient in that way. But what it did, what else did it do? It warned the other nations. It says that they melt away before. It mentions all the nations that are surrounding them. It was a warning to them that it's time to repent. It's time to turn from their sinful ways. For example, turn over to Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 and 11 through 11. We all know the story of Rahab, but notice what she declares about the God of Israel in this situation. Joshua 2, starting in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know the Lord, that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And through these two sections, you look at, okay, this is just the God of Israel. But his warning was repent. Does everybody remember how long they stayed in the wilderness for? 40 years. They crossed the Red Sea, dealt with all the gods of Egypt, dealt with Og, and I'm trying to remember the other guy's name, the other Amorite king. And 40 years pass by, and people are still in fear of God. But they still haven't what? They haven't repented. When we start in the psalm, it's a time lapse of like just whoosh. When we really think about God's loving kindness in that way. And just like Rahab said, for he is the God of heaven. See, the kings were wiped out that went up against God's people. And then again, they served as another warning, and about 40 years go by. And up to here, you would say, well, this is just the God of Israel. But the last part of the psalm shows otherwise. Just like Rahab said, she called the God of heaven, heaven above and earth below, but it says, in the very end, it says, give thanks to the God of heaven. This kind of broadens the aspect. He's the God of the whole earth. He's not only just the God of Israel. And it says, who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Notice that last phrase. So he says, who remembered us in our low estate, still referring to Israel, and has rescued us from our adversaries, still Israel. And then it switches, who gives food to all flesh. It's just a short line at the ending of the psalm. But the point is that he is the God of heaven. He is the God of all. And his loving kindness extends beyond the borders of Israel. His loving kindness spreads to those who follow him and those who even do not. Well, I said at the end we'd talk about Pharaoh a little bit more. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, up above it talks about Pharaoh being a vessel of wrath. And then down in verse 22, notice what it says about God. It says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known," what's the next words? "Endured with much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory." God could have wiped out Pharaoh instantly. Right? He could have said, "And you're gone." He just had to think it, snap his fingers, zap him, whatever you want to, whatever his pleasure would be. But what does it say? With him being a vessel of wrath, it says, endured with much patience. Over a decent amount, not a super long period of time, plague after plague, Pharaoh said he repented. And then went back on his word. And so God sent another plague. And then, at the very end, he says, "Your firstborn is going to die if you do not let my people go." It wasn't like there's some hidden thing that was going to happen. If there was some unknown consequence. But it reminds me of a proverb, you know. Basically, like, you know, if you give him 100 blows, he still doesn't learn. And that's the way Pharaoh was. He just, miracle, wonder, everything that was done, he still, in the end, was stubborn. And when you think about the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, turn over to Numbers chapter 21, verse 21. God didn't just wipe them out. We're just going to do the first king. But God just didn't wipe them out. He was actually giving them a chance to live peacefully with his people. In Numbers 21, starting in verse 21, it says, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or the vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border.'" Notice what's said there. God's like, we'll just give him instructions. Just tell him that we'll pass through. We won't drink the water. We won't touch the land. We just want to go straight through on the king's highway. We don't want war. But notice what happens. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land. And it kind of goes on, and then it goes eventually after quite a few verses to the next king that came out against Israel. He had just destroyed the Egyptian gods, divided the Red Sea, and he's saying, "I don't want to hurt you at all." Was God patient with them? Absolutely. See, God has been gracious throughout all time to all people, regardless if they followed him or not. Turn over to Acts 14, verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15. Paul's talking. He says, "Say, men, why are you doing these things?" They were trying to sacrifice animals to him. "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." In Romans chapter 1, we won't jump over to it, but verse 20 also talks about the idea of creation gives proof of God's invisible attributes. Over in Romans chapter 2, though, verse 4, it's kind of a warning to us, but it's something that we need to understand. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath of revelation of the righteous judgment, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." But verse 4, the idea is that God, do you think kindly of God's, lightly of God's riches, of his kindness, notice it says, and tolerance and patience. The idea is that if you are still breathing and haven't turned to God, God's being kind to you because he hasn't dealt out his wrath towards you. And throughout all generations, he has shown this. See, the psalmist realized at the end that God is the God of everyone and everything. No one is left untouched by him. God's loving kindness was shown even to those whom he had to bring judgment against. But there's always time to turn towards God. His loving kindness is he can wipe away your sins. Over in Acts 26, verse 20, God calls us to that repentance. While there's still time, it's God's kindness that he's showing towards you. Acts 26, verse 20 says, "But kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn toward God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." See, God doesn't find that pleasure in that I get to destroy someone today. Or in the Old Testament, I get to wipe out his whole army of Pharaoh. The death of the wicked doesn't bring pleasure to God, as Ezekiel 18 talks about, but a well-known verse, but 2 Peter 3:9 really puts it in perspective. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Yeah, this psalm might talk about Israel, but the idea is that because we were created by God, and before the foundation of the world was even put in place, he gave us his Son, that he had a plan for him to come and die for us. His loving kindness was shown that he still created us, and that he did these wonders to give proof of his evidences. Through Israel, we are given examples of God's patience towards his own people and his loving kindness to help him in time of need, but also towards those who were God's enemy. And today, as Christians, to those who might be against God, yeah, you have to be front with them, but show them God's loving kindness. Let them know that there is a time that God has given them to repent. Let them know that they are in sin. I think it's a lot hard for people to say, yeah, you're in sin and you need to repent from it. Because that is loving kindness. That is letting them know. And understand that no matter what you have done, if you're willing to turn from your sinful ways, God keeps his word, his mercy, his loving kindness. He's the one that will upkeep his side if you're willing to obey and turn to him. Hopefully this has been beneficial to you. And I know that it might not be the way you thought of loving kindness and giving thanks and praise to God. But as we sing this last song, think of all that God has done for you, that he has blessed you with, that he has been patient with you, and that we should show that to others around us. So if you have any need today, if it's become a child of God, if it's you need to repent, you need help of your brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe you just need the prayers of the brother of the saints, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.